We will be reading from 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10, which can be found on page 1121 in the Pew Bible. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. But while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come.
Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The word of the Lord.
I've entitled this, Live in the Light of God's Judgment. I think it is hard for us to live in the light of God's judgment. I would compare it to walking in a fierce, roaring wind. It stings. It hurts at first. In fact, you have to turn your head, and at first you can't get your bearings in it. Sometimes it's even hard to stand up in that wind. Sometimes it feels like it's even hard to breathe in the wind of God's judgment. But as you will find out, as you get a feel for it, as you begin to understand it, then you'll find it's invigorating, bracing. You'll find that it actually strengthens you, that it gives steadiness to your step. That contemplating His judgment gives you a clear vision. It wipes out the cobwebs in your head. You begin to love it. You begin to praise it. You begin to live and work and play in the light of God's coming judgment. Now, does that describe us? Or have we, in fear, in shallow desperation at times, closed the door to that little room of revelation? And secretly, we kind of hope it goes away. And we think about it as little as possible. I invite you to join me in thinking about our living in the light of God's judgment. We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Just a few words in the first phrase, actually. The first one in the original is three little letters. It's the word must. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there's no choice in this matter. It is absolutely necessary. It's unavoidable. There's no refusal to this summons. And I may not know anything about your future. I may not know, and I don't, when you will die or how it will happen. If you're not married, I don't know who you will marry, when, to whom. I don't know where you're going to live several years from now. But I do know this. You will face Christ in judgment. I don't even know if you will do it having died and then face Him, or if you'll be living when He comes again. You will face Christ. It's the one certain thing in your life. And for the Christian, it can be a thing of joy and awe. For the wicked, in Scripture, His coming judgment is a thing of sheer terror. One of the most awful things I've ever read about is the great tragedy years ago in Kansas City, a motel in which, there was a party, and the collapse of the concrete walkways, and reading about how people were crushed and broken and maimed. And it's amazing in the light of that, in Revelation chapter 6, we read, "The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains." And listen to what they said. "To the mountains and to the rocks they said, 'Fall on us. Hide us.'" In other words, crush us away from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? What is it like when you would welcome being crushed by the mountains? You would welcome going to the grave to escape the wrath of God. We say sometimes that hell is separation from God. In one sense, that is true. It is separation from His mercy. It is separation from His favor. But it is not separation from His presence. The presence, the active presence of His wrath. These people are hoping that God will be absent. They're hoping to escape. And I'm one of those that have had many times that dream in which I'm running away and I can't run fast enough, and whoever it is catching me. And I've thought of that as it applies to Judgment Day. How will you escape the judgment of the God who literally, as it says in this passage in Revelation, is tearing apart the universe to find you? Judgment is certain. We must appear. But notice he says here, we must appear. Now, it doesn't mean simply that we will be present before His throne. This word means to be unveiled, to be made manifest, so that we all, Paul is saying, will be publicly unveiled before the judgment seat of Christ. If you're like me, that I want to faint on the spot. Jesus Himself says that every careless word that men shall speak, they will give an account for it in the day of judgment. It's part of that disclosure. We read by the same author, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that God will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and will disclose the motives of people's hearts. And so we will be made manifest. We will experience an unlimited, unrestrained examination. And there are no off-limits signs as to parts of your personality. No restricted areas to God's judgment. In that day, we will see ourselves fully for the first time. And we will be seen by the whole world of angels and men for what we really are before the throne of Christ. Now, if I knew that tonight there would be a film showing my thoughts of the past month, you could know that you'd drive by my house and there would be a van in front of the car, in front of the house. As I would be packing up to leave. Now imagine most of you would feel the same, to have your thoughts exposed. You can count on it, dear friend. You can count on it. And it won't be exposure simply here, but exposure in the greatest convocation ever imaginable. The first and last time all the intelligent creatures of the universe will be gathered. We must be made manifest. And so the fact that we must appear and we must be made manifest, shouldn't we live in the light of that day? Shouldn't it govern every hour of our lives? Shouldn't it influence the way I think, the way I talk, the way I act? And so we should, in the words of one great Reformed Baptist minister, live in the shadow of that judgment throne. I'm calling it the light of that judgment throne. Perhaps this helps us understand our Lord Jesus. He spoke of judgment day constantly, and he spoke of its consequences, both good and bad, for those who would appear before it. Justin Martyr says, "It would seem as if Christ was always thinking of it, how frequently he speaks of it, and never but with the deepest solemnity." And you have to understand this is part of his mercy. It's part of his kindness that he would speak to us about the realities, as hard as it may hit us. I have a friend in my former church named John Laws. John lives out on the edge of Columbus. Now in Columbus, 30,000, you can drive 5 minutes and you're in the woods, okay? And they live right on the edge of the woods, and out behind John's house is a menagerie of animals in fenced-in areas. And he usually has a couple of deer there that he has found in the woods. Well, one particular day, though he knew he shouldn't have done it, he went into one of the pens in which a male deer, stag, was in rut. And it attacked him. And he found himself on the ground with the deer's antler gored into his leg. And he was holding on to it for dear life so that it couldn't back up and kill him. And miraculously, he was able to call, and someone came in and rescued him, and he was crippled for several months because of that. Now, John has a son-in-law, V, that named his son John because he loved his father-in-law so much. Can you imagine John's reaction if little grandson John, grandson John, was walking into that pen with a deer in rut? Can you imagine how he would rush to him and throw himself and scream at him because of his compassion? I think that's a great picture, dear friends, of the compassion of our Savior. He's the Creator. It's as though a judge has been the one out constructing himself the gallows. He knows the strength of the beams. He's felt the tautness of the rope. He knows how far the body will drop. He's tested it and he's seen the snap of the rope and what it will do to a person's neck. And based upon that, he goes through the town warning people of what could happen if they committed capital crimes. Don't think our Lord Jesus is being mean. Don't think of God as vicious. Think of God in His love as He warns us in compassion, being the great Creator. Christ, as it turns out, is the very one who gives us what limited information we have about the realities of punishment in hell. Christ Himself speaks of fire and darkness, weeping, the grinding of teeth, of destruction, of disintegration, of total distress and misery. We have to understand that the symbol is much smaller than the reality, as though you were driving in the Rockies and you saw a little sign that said mountains and it had little pictures of mountains. What is the reality if these are the symbols? As heaven will be better, Packer says, than we could dream, so hell will be worse than we can conceive. These descriptions are meant to appall us and strike us dumb with horror. The Lord Jesus speaks of outer darkness, people being cast out of the light. I had the most frightening nightmare of my life at about 12 years old. I was going into Nancy Pope's house on 9th Street, one street over. And as I was walking into the house, up the steps, I saw my parents and Nancy's parents and all of my family and her family in there having the most wonderful time. And I remember eagerly waiting, in fact, feeling a little frightened that I wasn't in there. And suddenly as I got there, a hand came out of the bushes and grabbed me and pulled me away. It's the most horrific moment, asleep or awake, that I can ever remember. And I came out of it screaming for my mother. That's the picture here. Seeing ourselves shut out of the glories of heaven in the outer darkness. And though men seldom weep here, Jesus says they will uncontrollably weep there. And it's not the cleansing of crying that we sometimes enjoy, but the weeping of agony and depression and hopelessness and loneliness and a tortured conscience. In fact, it's described as the weeping. In a sense, all weeping on this earth is just a preview of the sobbing of hell for those that refuse Jesus Christ. And as he describes the grinding of teeth, this is used with Stephen when people were grinding their teeth in anger, and the idea is speechless rage, consumed with speechless rage forever. And then that awful phrase that Christ himself uses, their worm does not die. It's a continual disintegration of people and personalities. The one thing to compare it to would be a sleepless night of worry. It scares you, it drains you, it gets you nowhere, but you can't stop worrying about it. Some problem, you feel as though you're falling apart as a person. You can't feel at peace, you can't feel settled. It keeps gnawing and gnawing on you. That's the picture our Lord describes or gives to us. It is permanent and irreversible. And away with this picture. The common idea that, as you see in cartoon after cartoon, that the demons are sitting there kind of like managers of hell. And they get out their pitchfork, you know, and they poke people here and there. And do you know how it's described? It's described as the fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. And all of those who follow them in refusing to submit to God, those who refuse to leave their mutiny against the king, partake in that which is prepared for the devil and his angels. And so, dear friends, we must appear and we must suffer the consequences if we do not know Christ. But here Christ is like a man bolting in a flood, falling, breaking his arm, cutting his hands and legs to try to warn motorists that the bridge is out. See him in his compassion. And finally, notice that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That has great significance. All judgment is handed to the Son, Jesus says. And Paul says, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying is that a vital part of the good news is the truth that judgment is put in the hands of Christ. And you might scratch your head and wonder, well, why is that good news? How could judgment be a part of the good news? What is going on here? Here's the good news. The prospect of having as your judge your Savior. You think of that. Having as your judge the one who sought you out, the one who laid down his life for you and was raised for you, who intercedes for you, the one who drew you to himself, the one who covers you with wings of love, is now your judge. In the Heidelberg Catechism, as it gets to the section on the Apostles' Creed, this question is asked, and it's a good question. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? It's a good question. How does it comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and has so removed the whole curse of sin. There in 1563, Ursinus, writing this, says, that is our comfort in the coming judge. He's the very one who stood trial in my place. And so though they will roll the film of your life in judgment day, so to speak, it will be in the context of your belonging to Jesus Christ. It will be in the context of this statement, Romans 8:1. There is no, not one drop of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You and I will see our sins as never before in that day. But with them, we will see the mercy of God expanding and growing. We will see His patience with us day in and day out for the whole of our lives. We will only then see the far-reaching extent of the mercy of God as it dealt with us. And we will be lost in praise and wonder. It will catapult us into the joys of heaven as we see His mercy in connection with our sin. In fact, we are so joined to Christ that as Christ is vindicated in that day, as He is upheld and every knee bows before Him, Scripture says that we, being joined to Him, are revealed in glory with Him. Now get this. Though our sins are going to be manifest in that day, what is going to dominate is that our glory is going to be manifest. As John says, it doesn't appear yet what we shall be as sons of God. But in that day, we shall be just like Him. We will have resurrected bodies, Paul says, just like Him. And we will bear the mark of His glory in that day. All of creation, Paul says, is awaiting the unveiling, like great statues of glory, the unveiling of the sons of God in that final day. How can that be for sinners? How can that be for us who have rebelled against God? And yet this is the extent of His salvation. He grants us His glory. You would think that the manifestation of sin would crush us. And yet in Christ we are exalted. Even to the point that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that you will judge the angels? In one sense then, of course, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and everything that we've said is true. But in Christ, we actually will participate in judgment. That is why John says in chapter 4 of 1 John, by this love is perfected with us that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. John says, I want you to so understand the love of Christ and so understand His forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ that clothes you so that there is no fear of punishment. William Plummer, writing about this, says, I never would have thought of boldness at such a time, except that I find it in God's Word. Well, that is true, isn't it? Never would have thought of boldness before the throne of God. But there it is, in Christ. And so on his deathbed, Donald Cargill says, I have been a man of great sins, but He has been a God of great mercies. And now, through His mercies, I have a conscience as sound and as quiet as if I had never sinned. Dear friend, wouldn't you like to face judgment that way? As calm and as quiet as if you'd never sinned, because you know of the mercies of God. Alexander Henderson says, I'm near the end of my race. He was 2 on his deathbed, hasting home, and there was never a schoolboy more desirous to go out and play than I am to leave this world. He could go to judgment like a schoolboy bolting out of the schoolhouse to recess. Why? Only because of the mercies of God that he was tasting, that he knew. This is the good news. You can have as your judge your Savior. And then, as we talked a bit about the pains of hell, let's talk just a minute about the joys of heaven. Elizabeth Strickland was telling me Friday morning in the hospital, we were there with Tammy Robinson, who was having surgery on her knee. Excuse me. Elizabeth and Judy Carpenter recently went to Alaska. And she said, we got real tickled because at one point we started making fun of each other because we never could finish a sentence. We'd say, oh, look at the mountain, look at the sea otter, look. It was that kind of talking. And she said it was amazing because a little while later, a few days later, we were with a group of guys on a boat, and they were doing the same thing, and they even stopped and noticed the same thing. We can't even finish a sentence because the glories of Alaska were just hitting them left and right. I'd like to propose to you that picture. In heaven, you'll never finish a sentence. You'll never finish a sentence. The landscape of God rolls out before you, and His glories and beauties come at you from every direction to refresh you, to overwhelm you, to thrill you forever. And every one of your relationships is a perfect one. With every relationship, you will be exploring the fascinating landscape of a perfected human being who images God's glory in a unique way. Every relationship will be an adventure. Every relationship will be a joy. And you'll be able to look at Bill over here and say, yeah, I've known him about 2 million years, I think. There will be growth and a deepening joy with everyone that you meet. And I think that's part of what Christ says when He says, enter into the joy of your Lord. The Trinitarian joy of fellowship they've known from all eternity. And now we, for the first time, will taste what it is to have perfect fellowship and to be filled up to all the fullness of God, to know the joy of Christ. Plummer says in a quaint 19th century way, the employments never fatigue, they never disgust, they're never driveling. Satiety is unknown. Satiety is having too many pancakes, you know? Pancakes do that to you. You get a certain point, you think, oh, I ate too many pancakes. He says, that is unknown there. There's no dullness among the redeemed. All is as durable as the throne of God. And I love the little phrase in the Confession of the Church of Ireland.
they say, we will know unspeakable comforts. Unspeakable comforts. Two responses, brothers and sisters, as we live in the light of God's judgment. One is glad praise. Glad praise. In Psalm 98, the psalmist calls the whole earth to one huge song fest. He summons them, shout joyfully to the Lord, break out with singing, get out your lyres and your trumpets and your horns, and we would say oboes and cellos and timpani. And then he turns from humanity to the creation, and he begins to orchestrate them. And he tells the seas to begin its roar. And he says, everything in the seas, join in the roar. And he calls on the rivers to clap their hands and the mountains to join in singing. And you ask, why the whooping and the hollering? Why the yelping and bellowing and stomping and singing? Why the hootenanny? Why the hoedown? And it says, for the Lord is coming to judge the earth. And His people praise. His people are joyful as they think righteousness is going to prevail. Everything is going to be turned right side up in that day. My Lord is going to be exalted. He is going to be recognized. Finally, the prayer I've prayed my whole life, hallowed be Thy name, will be fulfilled. And we rejoice in it. I urge you to glad praise. And then I urge you to glad obedience. In verse 9, Paul says, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat. This word ambition means literally to seek honor or to love honor. It's the idea of what heroes do. They sacrifice everything for glory. And the idea is we sacrifice everything for the glory of pleasing Him. Why? Because we're going to appear before Him in judgment day. And we love Him. We love Him because He died for us, as Paul says later in this context. I saw the movie Dave, and at the end of that movie, as you may recall, the bad guy is sitting in a room full of people partying because he thinks that the president is going to kowtow to his blackmail and is going to hide his crimes and simply resign. And all of his friends are here because it's obvious that his star is about to rise. And to his shock and horror, the president explains everything. He incriminates himself, and he incriminates this man. And you're fixed there on the president. Finally, it comes back to this man, and the place is empty. He's been abandoned. And isn't it glorious that Christ, even though He knew that you were destined for death, you were destined for agony, He didn't abandon you, but He stood with you. He identified Himself with you. And He took that punishment Himself. He associated Himself with you and your desert, your death penalty, and took it for you, O Christian. And so in the words of the hymn that we will finish with, the hymn that we will sing at the end, though despised and gory, O sacred head, I joy to call you mine. See, that is why we give ourselves to Him. That is why we love Him. That is why we look forward to that day. Isabella Graham says, I have no more doubt of going to my Savior than if I were already in His arms. My guilt is all transferred. He's canceled all my debt. But listen to this. Yet I would weep for my sins against so good a Savior. See the combination. She knows that her sin is taken care of. She is excited about meeting her Savior. And what does that cause? Carefulness. Carefulness to obey. Weeping over ever sinning against such a Savior. Finally, a word to you who don't know Christ. Nothing could be sweeter facing a judge who is your Savior. Nothing could be worse than facing a judge you've rejected as Savior. Hear me, please. Nothing would be worse than to face the one who came to you, urged you, trust me, give your life up to me. I will be your Lord, your King, your Savior. I will take away your sin. I will give you faith. I will give you repentance, everything that you need. And to face that Savior, having hated Him, turned away from His Lordship. The little phrase in Revelation 6 is terrible. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. If the Lamb is expending His wrath upon you, dear friend, there's no hope. There's no hope. Give yourself now to the Lamb who freely, urgently gives Himself to you as a Savior if you will have Him. Let us pray. O Lord God, enable us to live in the light of judgment as believers, to have that combination of joy and awe, a combination of knowing our sins are forgiven and yet we would weep for the sins against one so good, and we long because He is our faithful Bridegroom to be pleasing to Him out of love and devotion. And O Lord, for those that may not know Christ, may they see His beauty and glory. May they see His love and His cross and His exaltation at the right hand of God and embrace Him fully. For Jesus' sake, amen.